Like I said, this is study number 10 of the book of Mark. I've got 11 written down here, but it's 10. And the theme of the book of Mark is a theme that Jesus himself expressed. Mark 10:25, Jesus says about himself, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life in exchange for the many." That's how Mark presents Jesus, as the ultimate servant. And Mark presents Jesus as the ultimate servant, not by theological discourses, not by explaining in what way Jesus is the servant. He does it through stories. Story after story, rapid fire, rapid fire. One of his favorite words is immediately. The book of Mark wrote it primarily for the Romans. And the Romans were not interested in philosophical discourses like the Greeks were. They would look for people who can get the job done. And that's how Mark presents Jesus, is a man who's the servant who can get the job done. Now, when Rome looked for a servant, they looked for somebody who was loyal. And above all, they looked for a servant who had the power to do what he had to do. So Mark presents Jesus as someone with power, getting the job done. And again, it's story after story after story. And these stories are very, very brief. Very quick stories. And it's tempting to just jump from one story to the next. It's also tempting to go over to Matthew and Luke to fill out the story. And I personally have done too much of that in the past, because that weakens the impact of Mark. Mark's stories are rapid fire, one after another. And this is very important. We have to keep track of those stories. Papias said that Mark wrote down the events of the life of Jesus as Peter related them to him. But Papias says that Mark did not write them down in chronological order. But that does not mean there's not an order. Mark groups stories together to prove a point. Now here's where we miss it, or we can miss it. He doesn't draw conclusions. He doesn't state the conclusions. Because Romans didn't want that. Don't give me conclusions. Tell me what happened. And that's what Mark does. But if we group the stories together, things make sense. In other words, if we take a story in isolation, we're going to miss something. The passage today, there's an example. It's a fairly familiar story, and it looks on the surface like this is great. Everything that's happening here is good. If you follow what happened today in the sequence of the stories that came before, you'll see that something very disturbing is going on. We would miss it superficially. Something very disturbing is going on. Now, Mark is the master at, again, giving Peter credit, for Peter told him these stories, but it was Mark who wrote them down and edited them. In short stories, every little story has some tension. It has some drama built into it. But I want to clarify something. Mark produces tension in two different ways. One, every story itself, there's little details, little key words, little things Peter noticed using the present tense. And as you read it, put yourself in that situation, there's some tension or some drama. The second way Mark builds tension is the way he groups the stories together. So many times we have a story, like today we're going to look at a story. It looks very positive, looks like great news. But if we combine it with what went before, we'll see that there's something very disturbing going on. There's an undercurrent here that's very disturbing. As a matter of fact, it's somewhat startling. So let's look at the passage. I'll show you what I mean. Mark 3:7. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. Our first question is, withdrew from where? From what? And we're not told. With his disciples. Now, he has not yet appointed the 12 official disciples. These are just his followers, a lot of his followers. And a great multitude from Galilee followed. Now, so on the surface we think, well, he's been busy casting out demons, healing people. He had to get away from the crowd. Okay, Mark 3:7 is on page 2 on the bottom. You have to look down your handout to find it. On the surface, we would think, busy, healing people, he's exhausted. So they just withdrew to the Sea of Galilee to relax. You know, there's much, that's what I'm telling you, something more sinister is going on. So, but he goes to the Sea of, and that, by the way, the sea is the so-called Sea of Galilee, which is not really a sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea. So we think, wow, he's really successful. What a prosperous ministry. Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, that is Edom, south there, south of Israel. Beyond the Jordan, that meant east of the Jordan, that meant over into the Roman Empire, formerly Persia. Vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, that's Lebanon. See, we have Gentiles now. And that case, by the way, this covers like 250 miles north, south, and east. A huge area. So he's become very well known. A great number of people heard of all he was doing, and they came to him. So looks like a pretty simple issue here. He's gotten so popular, people, crowds are coming. And now they're crowded in him so much that they have to get away to the sea. But he goes to the, they go to the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and we come to verse 9. He told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd. Again, what's our first thought? Well, he's there teaching. Crowds are coming in. They're crowding in on him. He's got to get away so he can teach. So he gets a little boat, and he stands in the boat, and he teaches from there. It seems like it's that's pretty much that's all it is. It's not all there is. And one key expression I'm going to go back and look at, he said a boat should stand ready for him. That's not as simple as it looks. So now that the crowd is crowding in on him, definitely, so they would not crowd him, for he'd healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. So the crowds are stirred up. Whenever the crowds are stirred up, the demons are stirred up. So verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You're the Son of God." Why would demons say that? It sounds like they're helping him. No, demons think that if you know somebody's name and say it, you disarm them. I upset one time a Dominion named Azel when I called him by his right name, and he blew up a circuit board on a radio station. They don't like for their name to be known, but they want to know your name because they think if they know your name, you can have power. So they were saying you're the Son of God, hoping that that would get rid of his dominion over them, and it didn't work.
It would also stir up the Pharisees and Herodias.
Sorry?
It would also stir up the Pharisees.
What's that?
Calling him the Son of God. Wouldn't that make the Pharisees mad?
Well, it's the demons calling him the Son of God.
Right. But that would be one of the other effects.
Okay, the Pharisees, they got stirred up, yes. And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. So, again, looks like a pretty simple story. And we would think, well, that's positive. Things are going right. Things are going well. Well, then we go to the next story. And remember, I'm going to show you today and next week, these stories are arranged in an order on purpose. So what happened is not a random event. Mark added this, and he went up on the mountain and summoned those who he wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. It's interesting, not demons, the demons, the demons. So again, it looks like everything's going great. It looks like a successful ministry. People coming in. Gentiles are coming. People in coming in from all over the Roman Empire. But now I want to tell you a couple of things. One, we have to connect this story with what came before. And there'll be a surprising connection. And secondly, I want to look at some words and expressions in this passage that show us there's an undercurrent going on. But I'm going to start with number two. I'm going to start with words. Well, let me do three things. One, I'm going to point out some words and expressions in the passage I just read that are very interesting. Secondly, I'm going to connect this story with the story that came before. And then we'll go back through and we'll see what's disturbing that's going on and what's the real story behind that boat and the Sea of Galilee, because there's a much more, in fact, it's a little bit startling to this story. So let's back up to Mark 3:7. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. And again, we think, yeah, he had to get away from the crowd, get away for rest. No problem, looks very routine. The word withdrew is very unusual. Actually, let me restate that. It's a very common word. But it was very unusual to use in this kind of context. It didn't fit. The word withdrew is only used in the context of war, battles. And the word withdrew means to withdraw from enemy fire. So it's not just a pleasant withdrawal to get away from things. He's withdrawing from fire. It's an emergency situation. So Jesus withdrew strategically from an enemy fire. So now we have a little mystery started. Now look at verse 9. Here's an expression. He told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so they would not crowd him. The word should stand ready for him is one word. And it seems to be way too extreme. The phrase a boat should stand ready for him means to keep intensively watching for that boat. He's telling him to fanatically watch that boat. He's telling him, get me a boat. You keep your eye on that boat. Don't let it get away. This is an urgent situation. This is not casual. Oh, get me a boat in case I need to get out on the water. It's you get me a boat. You keep your eye on that boat. Now let's connect it with the previous. He withdrew from enemy fire. So he's withdrawing from enemy fire, from urgent danger, and he's telling people, keep that boat fanatically right here. Don't take your eyes off of it in case I need to get in that boat. Obviously, he's not intending to get into that boat just to have some solitude. Or, like I've always heard, so he could have a place to stand and preach to the crowd. That's not at all what's going on.
Exit strategy.
Exit strategy of all times, yes. So obviously, there was a threat to his life. And the boat is not just a convenient place to stand up and preach. The boat is a place to save his life and tells the disciples, don't take your eye off that boat. Now, we know there's some mystery. Now, what we have to do now to explain it is remember that Mark builds stories. He puts stories in an order on purpose to make a point. Sometimes he skips what we would say are important things to group things together. Like, for example, you know what he omitted here? The Sermon on the Mount. He made no reference to the Sermon on the Mount whatsoever. And that's because the Romans don't care about theological discourses about blessed are the meek or the merciful. They don't care about that. So Mark didn't include it. The main reason Mark excludes things is so we would have a order of events that makes sense. So what we have to do now is look back to the stories that came before this one and see what happened so that Jesus comes to that Sea of Galilee fleeing for his life, making arrangements for a lifeboat, that's a literal lifeboat. What happened? So that's why I say these stories are simple stories, but we have to sometimes let them accumulate. So let's remember the previous stories. Mark chapter 2, full of stories. People led a paralyzed man down through the roof at Peter's house, Capernaum. Mark 2, 5, Jesus, seeing their faith, says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes sitting there are reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" There's the Pharisees, stirred up already. Jesus calls Levi, we know him better as Matthew, tax collector. Matthew's saved. He throws a party. Jesus is invited. Mark 2:16, when the scribes and the Pharisees saw he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Tension's building. Also in Mark chapter 2, verse 18, John's disciples, that's John the Baptist, and the Pharisees were fasting. And here is Peter using the present tense. And they come and they say to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" See the hostility building? They're walking through a grain field. Mark 2, 23, it happens. He's passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. Again, that's a very common practice. It was actually established in Leviticus to do that so people would have food while they were eating. Couldn't stop a picnic, but you could pick the grain and wash the husk off and eat it. Well, that stirred them up because they said they were reaping on the Sabbath. See the tensions building? See what I mean? Every story has tension, and the accumulation of the stories has tension. Now, we go to Mark chapter 3. Boy, it really, really developed this time. He enters into a synagogue, and there's a man there whose hand is withered. They're watching him. Who are they? Pharisees. To see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. Verse 5. After looking around them with anger, why is Jesus angry at the Pharisees? Because they're blocking the people from coming to him for salvation. Grieved at their hardness of heart, he says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Another miracle made the Pharisees look bad. So now, look at verse 6 of Mark chapter 3. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. The Herodians, that's a bad group to bring in. The Herodians were the political party associated with Herod. Herod aligned himself with Rome. He was a lackey of Rome. So now it's bad enough that he has the religious community against him. Now Jesus has the political community against him. So he's got the religious establishment and he's got the government coming against him now.
Hey, Don.
Uh-huh.
That word destroy.
Destroy.
What exactly is that meaning? They don't mean politically, they don't mean...
It means kill. Thank you. How they might destroy him means to kill him. Same word in John chapter 3. Who but trust in him should not perish, should not die, but have eternal life. That's the same word, die, right there.
So should it really be kill instead of destroy?
It's a stronger word, but it's the same root. If you want to say kill, that's fine. Now, you see, here's why it's important to keep somewhat of a memory of what's happening, of what has happened. So at the time that they, quote, withdraw to the sea, and Jesus says, give me a boat, don't take her off that boat, they'd already plotted to kill him. That's why he withdrew from enemy fire. It was enemy fire. Now, I want to stress, Jesus was not afraid. He wasn't afraid of the Pharisees. He wasn't afraid of anybody. It's a matter of timing. He had to get that gospel message out. And if they were to kill him right away, that couldn't happen. Plus, he knew he had to go to the cross. So he's not afraid. He just didn't want to push the timing. But he was not afraid, but he sure took precautions, didn't he? They withdrew from enemy fire. He told them, keep that boat ready. Now, why? Well, let's think about this. And again, let's put things together. There's a threat on his life. Jesus is aware of it. And now the Pharisees and the Herodians, who have control over everything, they're waiting for an opportune moment. They're tailing him. When they see all those crowds come in from all over the Roman Empire, what a great opportunity to kill him. It's the perfect opportunity to kill him. All those unknown people streaming in, all they've got to do, if they want to kill him, is infiltrate the crowd. All it takes is a guy with a dagger. The whole crowd's pressing up against him. Put that dagger in him, pull it back out. Nobody could prove anything. What a perfect opportunity to kill him. That's why Jesus is talking like this. And that, see how it makes sense? They withdrew from enemy fire to a place by the lake, because Jesus couldn't have those crowds all around him because somebody was going to kill him. And that's why he said, get me that boat. I'll tell you more info about this later. It's interesting, the boat he picked out. He said, watch out, this boat is a one-man boat. It was used for quick trips out to a bigger boat, making quick trips to the shore. One-person boat. And he said, don't take your eye off of it. And again, think about it. Whoever the Pharisees, the Herodians had up there to kill him, they're going to see that boat. And they don't want Jesus to get to that boat. If he gets to that boat, he's out in the water, and their plan to sneak a dagger in and stab him is shot. For the dagger to work, he's got to be pressed around by a crowd on all sides, because they can't have the people know that they killed him. They blame, well, one of those weirdos from Lebanon came. No offense. Lebanese terrorists. By the way, this has nothing to do with anything, but when you said that, it reminded me. People today many times equate the modern day Lebanese with the ancient Phoenicians. Not the same people group. Nothing to do with anything, but if somebody asks you this afternoon, you'll know the answer. In fact, I'll call you and ask you if you want. So, see, it's not as simple as it looks. So now, Mark 3:7, Jesus withdrew from enemy fire with his disciples. Verse 9, he told his disciples, keep that single man boat ready for me right now. Don't take your eye off of it. Fanatic attention to it because of the crowd, so they would not crowd him. It was not for his inconvenience. They wouldn't crowd him so they couldn't kill him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. So they were saying, everybody's going to touch him. You just take this dagger, slide it in, pull it back out. And you know what? They would have easily gotten away with it. It would have been easy. And here's a side note. You notice something else disturbing here? Those people who were following him, probably most of them never were saved. And most of them never understood who he was. All they knew was he healed. And you see, now they think he's some kind of a magic touch. They want to touch him because now they think, oh, he's magic. And that's why people are being healed. Well, back to the story. Everybody was pressing around him in order to touch him. So what a perfect opportunity to kill him. Well, obviously the Pharisees and the Herodians want him dead. And now Connie, here's your demon influence. Whenever anybody wanted Jesus dead, demons would certainly join in. So now the demons start infiltrating these crowds, or people in these crowds. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And again, hoping that would disarm him, because they knew his name. He didn't. He earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. He didn't want to stir up more opposition. Now let's hold that story. But you see what I mean? We look at that story, and we have to go with the previous story that said they were trying to kill him. So that's why I say we accumulate these stories. If we don't remember that, this looks like a nice little peaceful day at the lake. Whereas we know that just before that, they were out to kill him. And then all these things happen. It's the same thing with the next story in the chapter. Jesus appointing the 12. That didn't happen in a vacuum. It's tied to what happened before. So we go to verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted. And they came to him. So he had many disciples at this point. Disciples with a small d. These were just his followers. He had many, many of them. He wanted 12. He wanted his own group who would stay with him. Verse 14. And he appointed 12. 12 is not a random number. And this is a story I'm going to develop next week, but I want us to start thinking, why 12? Why did he pick 12?
Even dozen.
You're close.
Well, it's definitely not metric, I guess.
It's not metric like monk. He appointed 12 so they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and have authority to cast out the demons. He realized something. It wasn't working. He's drawing all the fire. And he's realizing, in case one of those guys, one of those Herodians or whatever that they hired, kill him, it's all over. There's nobody else to preach. And he's realizing now that Lucifer is unleashing demons like never before against him. There's demonic activity like has never been in human history until then. And Jesus realized he could not keep doing it by himself. And next week I'll talk about the 12. I'm going to break my rule. And I'm going to go outside the book of Mark just to give a little more detail about these 12 that he chose. I think it's fascinating. Now remember, every story has tension, drama, but you see how when you accumulate the stories, things make sense. And this is why, again, Papias said that Mark wrote these things down, but not in chronological order. But you see, he did have an order to them. So we would make the right connections. One other thing to remember, every single story is an example of how Jesus came to service. Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life in exchange for the many. And we have to include that in every single story. That's why Mark is so brief. He doesn't do it. We do it ourselves. And we drew our own conclusions. So, in this story, how did Jesus come to service? In this particular story, here's how. Jesus serves us by drawing enemy fire from Satan that was directed to us. We think, well, how can that be? Well, here's how. Satan, his demons, they have a finite amount of energy. They have a finite amount of power. They have a finite amount of power. They have a lot of power. But it's finite. It's limited. And that's because one thing Lucifer has never understood. You know, by the way, he's brilliant. He's just crazy. What Lucifer never understood was that once he unplugged himself from God, he gets no more power. And he's been on drain for millions of years. He's been on drain for billions of years. Now, he still has energy, but it's drained out. And you know what? It'll never stop draining. He'll never go completely dead, but he will drain and drain and drain because there's no additional power. And that's why the wording, when it says that, how have you fallen from heaven? I love that. For some reason, people think that God kicked Lucifer out of heaven. No, it didn't happen. Lucifer said, I will set myself above them. I will set myself with the Most High. So Lucifer made a leap. It was Lucifer who made the leap. God didn't draw him up there. But he had already unplugged himself. And he didn't have the energy to make it to heaven. That's how he says, how have you fallen from heaven? He didn't make it. Did he learn? Oh, no. From that day, he has limited energy, and it's draining. His energy is draining. The energy of the demons is draining. And whenever somebody draws a whole lot of enemy fire, more of his power that could be directed to us has been diminished. During the lifetime of Jesus, he had such a demonic attack, unrelenting, unceasing demonic attack. Lucifer assigned so many demons. Lucifer himself was involved. Lucifer drained, there's no telling how much energy from his own battery. And the fact that Lucifer leaves us alone to the degree that he does is a reflection of how much enemy fire Jesus took during his life. That's how he came to service. He took the fire himself.
When Lucifer went to God in reference to Job, so he was below heaven, or how did that work?
It's an interesting story because clearly Lucifer did not make it up to heaven where God is. However, we get the book of Job, and he's talking to it. Conversely, what have you been doing, Job? Oh, just walking around, seeing if I can stir up any trouble. There are different degrees of heaven. So when he was cast out of heaven, he was cast out of the heaven where Jesus, God reigns, but he could still communicate with him. He just has to yell more.
Yeah, he said that then Lucifer also came among them.
Lucifer among them means the demons, they have access to communicate with God. They just can't go to his level.
Face to face, where you been? What you been doing?
What you been doing? And also, remember, God will summon the demons, and they obey him. And he'll say, I need someone to go stir up Ahab. I need someone to go down and put a lie in Ahab. Name me. I'm going to hell, but I'm a stud duck now. So you see, he has finite energy, and Jesus came to service by drawing so much of that fire. And there's no telling how much percentage-wise of Satan's battery he used while Jesus was alive. There's only one other person who came close to receiving as much fire from Satan as Jesus, and that was the Apostle Paul. And if we understand this whole concept, it would make sense. It would explain something that Paul said. It doesn't seem to make sense at all. Colossians 1:24, Paul says to the Colossians, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. And this is the difficult passage. In filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. How can he possibly fill up what was lacking in Jesus' afflictions? First thing we want to say is this has nothing to do with the cross. Paul cannot add anything to what happened at the cross. And the cross was self-sufficient. The cross alone gives us salvation. So there's nothing lacking in the cross. He's not talking about Jesus' afflictions at the cross. He's talking about Jesus' afflictions in his life, his normal life of being attacked by demons, of Lucifer unloading a full charge against him. And he drained a whole lot of Satan's battery, but not all of it. So there was still some lacking. Peter now, I mean, Paul now, I say, again, I'll say second only to Jesus as far as people who Satan wanted to destroy. Now, Paul draws a lot of that energy, of that enemy fire. And because of Jesus and people like Paul, we get relief from what Satan can do to us. Now, we know Satan cannot throw thoughts into our mind. I hear this all the time. When you think one of those evil thoughts, you tell Satan you reject that thought. You know what? Some of the things I think, I would love to think it was Lucifer. I would love to think, well, that was Satan. I just reject that. It wasn't Satan. It was the voice of the flesh. And I know how to recognize him. He speaks with a West Texas accent. He can't throw thoughts into our mind. But he can sure throw thoughts into people's, into unbelievers' minds. And he can sure put them in our path. And he can sure cause us annoyances with other people. He can definitely do that.
Well, and think about how the internet's doing that, all the social media and all the nefarious things that are being said. It's not even a human being in front of people. It's on their phone. It's on their computer screen.
Yeah, there's no telling how much demonic activity is transmitted through the social media. But he can certainly put those people in our path. When that happens, there's a couple of things to remember. One, he can harass us, but he has a finite amount of energy and it will end. And he's not gonna spend a whole lot of his energy going after you or me. Another thing to remember is this. When you are going through trials and you think, well, this is obviously something Satan threw in my path, and we know, we can just sense it. Remember, it will end. And above all, remember this. It might help make you feel better. It might make us feel better. We realize that because I am enduring this, some other Christian's getting a break. And it could be some Christian in some oppressive country. And we say, okay, I'm dealing with demons now. I can deal with it. I can handle it. It will end. But some poor believer in some remote oppressed area, I've just given him some relief. Might make us feel better. Because you know what? That's the truth. It's not something we're just making up. That's the truth. If you're undergoing something that Satan's thrown in your path, that means some poor oppressed believer somewhere else is getting a break. On the other hand, those times when we're not being oppressed by Satan, and there can be long periods of time, we need to keep sober and realize somebody else is getting it for me. Jesus, though, was the ultimate servant. One other little thing, the boat. He could have said, get me a big boat with weapons. He just wanted a little boat, just a one-man boat to protect him from being killed by that crowd. Single boat. And so now here is the crowd, and here's Jesus. Totally separate. And the picture is this. Those crowds were following him. There's no telling how many thousands and thousands and thousands of people were following him. And most of them were wrong. That's a sobering thought. Most of the crowd had the wrong idea about Jesus. That's a picture we don't want to forget, because that's the way it is today. Most people had the wrong idea about Jesus. Most people in the quote Christian community have a wrong idea about Jesus. So the majority is not always right. I would say in this fallen world, a majority is normally not right.
Elections prove that.
Yeah, and these people vote. You know, most people think Jesus was a great teacher. Many people will praise Jesus and they'll lump him together with other great religious teachers. You know, we don't have that option. That's why he said, get me away from the crowd. Jesus stands by himself. And he can't be lumped together with other great teachers. You know what the choices are about Jesus? He's either God or he was crazy.
Yes.
You know, there's no middle ground. You can't say he was a great teacher because he said he could forgive sins. He promised somebody, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Either he can do that or he's a lunatic. He was an absolute lunatic because normal people don't go around saying things like that, promising forgiveness and promising eternal life. And the religious community was the most hostile enemy to him. I think if Jesus walked the earth today, I think we'd be surprised that he wouldn't want to hang with us. I think he would find us very legalistic, goody-goody two-shoes, holier than thou. I think that's how he would think. He wouldn't hang out in churches. Maybe Popeyes, but not churches.
So.
He said, groan. You know, the enemy that stirred up the most trouble and who brought the Herodians in, who really brought the demons in, was the religious community.
Right.
And not a random religious community, a religious community founded on Judaism, the only religion that God himself established. You realize that? The only religion that God himself established is Judaism. I'm excluding Christianity as a religion. The only religion where you must do these things is Judaism, and God established Judaism, and there were the descendants of Judaism right there. Here comes the Messiah, and they rejected him. And it said maybe the greatest rabbi of that time was Nicodemus, because he's called the teacher of Israel, the teacher. Jesus says that, aren't you the teacher of Israel? Now, we don't know exactly what that means, but I think it's pretty commonsensical what it means. He's the chief instructor. And I guarantee you that Nicodemus was a moral man. By any measure by which we measure human beings, Nicodemus was a good person. And if anybody deserved to go to heaven on their merits, it would have been Nicodemus. And he comes to Jesus, and Nicodemus starts praising him. Jesus just completely shuts him out and he says, you got to be born again. Here the most religious person, the most moral person, the most, what we would say, godly looking person externally in all of Israel. And Jesus said, you can't cut it. You got to start all over. You got to be born again. That means you got to have a new identity. That was a hard message to take. It means you can't rehab yourself. And if you want to go to heaven, you got to be born again. Doesn't matter what you've done, good or bad, by the way. If you've been a terrible person, you got to be born again. And you think, well, that's good. Yeah, that is good. Forget those bad things you did. What if you're a holy religious person? You still got to be born again. There is no other way out. Now, what's really odd is that Jesus did not tell him how to be born again. Very intriguing about that story. He said, you got to be born again. And he didn't tell him how to do that. Nicodemus said, well, he said in Aramaic, do what? What the hey? How can somebody be born again? He said, you can't go back into the mother's womb and be born again. You know, people think Nicodemus was an idiot. Nicodemus did not really think that Jesus meant he could do it that. Nicodemus said, obviously, we can't control our physical birth. So Nicodemus asked a logical question. He was asking, since we can't be born physically again, how can I be reborn spiritually? And again, he was saying, I didn't have a choice over when I was born. So how can I have decided to be born again if I didn't decide the first time? See, Nicodemus asked very good questions. Jesus gave what I would say is a terrible answer. He really didn't answer him. Nicodemus said, how's that going to work? And Jesus said, works like the wind. Oh, thank you. Frankly, my dear, it's gone with the wind. Jesus said, it's like the wind. You don't know how it works. Holy Spirit comes. He causes people to be born again. Don't know where that came from. Don't know where the wind came from. Trust me. Actually, I'm sure this will not shock you. It's a good thing Nicodemus was interviewed by Jesus and not by me. I would have given him the plan of salvation right then. I probably would have browbeat him to be saved, which is what I would like to do to that last guy who's holding up the rapture, by the way. If you find out his name, let me know. I'll either give him the gospel or kill him and eliminate the issue. So again, this will shock you. Jesus gave the beautiful answer. And Jesus gave the answer that was theologically correct. You don't even got to be born again. It's like the wind. It's like the Holy Spirit. You know what Jesus knew that we may forget? This is what I remember as people we want to be saved. We can't persuade them to be saved. We can't reason them into the kingdom because it's counterintuitive. It doesn't make any sense. Your good works don't matter. What you've done in this life has nothing to do with your eternal destiny. Now, that's pretty hard to swallow. It didn't make any sense whatsoever. It's counterintuitive. So you're not going to reason somebody into the kingdom. What are you going to do? Say, your good works mean nothing whatsoever as far as your entrance into the kingdom. That message won't play. Holy Spirit comes invisibly, like the wind. We don't see the wind. I always say, look at the wind. We're not really seeing the wind. You're seeing the results of the wind. Holy Spirit comes invisibly. In fact, people aren't aware that he came. Holy Spirit comes, and he senses that we want to be saved, but don't know how to be. And Holy Spirit comes in, and he causes us to be born again. So Jesus did give him the answer. You got to be born again. How can I be born again? It's like the wind. Oh, thank you. He wanted to go to heaven. He really wanted to go to heaven. So Jesus said, here's how. He mentioned Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit came, regenerated Nicodemus. And before Nicodemus walked away, he may not have known it yet, but he was saved. Because Holy Spirit came to him and told him what we would never get him to understand, that even though he's a good man, he's a good person, yes, works don't matter, because one wrong deed can separate you from God from all eternity. People aren't going to buy that on their own. Holy Spirit has to tell them. Remember what Jesus said in the upper room? Holy Spirit will come. He will convict the world of three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so people understand, I have sinned. God demands righteousness 100%. Therefore, I'm set for judgment. The Holy Spirit calms us at that moment and says, but there's a workaround. Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal second person of the Godhead, came and encased himself in human skin. He became a human being like you, with all the physical infirmities, even the mental infirmities, but he took your sins in his body. And the reason that he was permitted was that he did not have a sin nature. He did not have his own debt to settle with God. His debt was free because he was God. When he went to that cross, he paid the full penalty of separation that we deserve from God for our sins. He applied Jesus' righteousness to us. He applied our sin to Jesus' account. And only Holy Spirit can make that happen. There is no way a human being can process what I just said. So again, let me tell you this. If you understood what I just said, well, God bless you. Holy Spirit has visited you, because a natural man would not fathom what I just said. I'll tell you another thing we will find when we get to heaven. On this side, we understand the truth that only those who have won at one point in his life has followed that invisible leaning of Holy Spirit, has followed that and said, yes, I trust in Jesus as my Savior. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. What we didn't know when we said that was that it was Holy Spirit who made us understand that. So we understand that in this life, from this perspective, only those who have at one time trusted in Jesus as Savior go to heaven. And by the way, that is absolutely 100% true, that there's no other way. You know, when we get to heaven, we'll see things a little bit differently. And one of the things we'll see in heaven is that everybody who wants to go to heaven will be there. I don't know how those two statements fit together exactly, but I guarantee you there will be nobody who wanted to go to heaven who's not there.
Amen.
Because, in fact, Holy Spirit has to even give the desire to go to heaven.
Right.
We may say, well, everybody wants to go to heaven. No, they don't. I listened to a Buddhist on the radio the other day describing heaven. You know what it is? It's when you merge into the eternal consciousness. And I would love to have called in and said, but you lose your identity. You know, if you die and blend into the eternal consciousness, your identity is gone. Only through Christ does our identity remain the same, except just no sin. So I won't be much different. They just let me say that. Where's Gloria when we need her? Yes. All right. That's how Jesus came to service, by drawing away enemy fire. And I guarantee you, a lot of that fire that Satan exhausted from his battery against Jesus and Paul, a lot of it he would have directed to us. He would have loved directed to us, but Jesus deflected it. Next week, Jesus chose the 12 to be his specific disciples. And again, it's connected to what just happened. It's not just in a vacuum. There's a reason why he did it then. And we want to think about the number 12. More stories to come. Connie?
Okay. Did you cover verse 12? Did I just check in?
Verse 12?
He earnestly warned him not to tell him who he was.
Well, he didn't want the... He didn't want the demons to go around and say who he was.
Because
they were going to give wrong information.
Said he didn't want them creating more opposition.
Right, that's what they were going to do.
Okay, good.
Johnny.
Huh?
In these attempts to kill Jesus, you know, there's the story that the Pharisees took him out on near a mountain, and they were going to stone him. And then it says he walked away.
That happened at Nazareth.
What happened in, I know I'm going to the very end of your, what you're teaching about, but was the Holy Spirit restrain the people, or what went on in that area when they were going to try and kill him, and then he just walked away?
Yeah, they were going to throw him off the cliff there at Nazareth.
Throw him off the cliff.
As early on in his ministry, he goes home. And he starts saying he can forgive sins. They press him out to this cliff. Oh, you ever see, I've never been to the Holy Land, but I've seen pictures of Nazareth, and there is a steep cliff right at the edge of town. It's obvious what that was. And it said he just passed through the crowd. I think actually Holy Spirit blinded them so they couldn't see him. I don't think Holy Spirit did something special to Jesus. I think he just sovereignly blinded them, so he just walked through and they didn't see him. The reason I think that is that he got away with it. They didn't come after him.
Were the Pharisees and the Herodians, did they go after the 12 disciples? Well, they weren't 12, but did they go after the disciples before the 12 were named?
Yes, they did, and that's why he said he gave them authority to preach, to heal, and to cast out the demons. So he gave them that authority because he knew those demons would start attacking those 12 immediately.
The demons,
The demons that were harassing him. The demons that have harassed all of them, Jesus, and the demons that would harass them once they became an official disciple. Once they became an official disciple, the demons would start coming after him, so he gave them the authority to cast out those demons.
John, Terry? It seems like you've mentioned before in the past that demons don't like water.
Demons hate water.
So would that have had anything to do with this boat?
I hadn't thought about it, but it's very possible to get that water to keep the demons at bay because they do hate water. They're stirred up, they're wacko, yes, so.
And they were
hose them down.
His name, and he didn't want him to say it.
Saying his name would just stir up more. Yes. See what I mean? How a simple little story. It looks like a simple little story. Oh, the crowds are coming, so he needs a little boat to get away from the crowd and relax. So he gets out in the boat and he preaches. It wasn't that way at all. See how every story, if you look at some key words and follow that story in the context of the previous stories, that's why Mark arranged them this way, passages now become very different. Father, we thank you for this account. We thank you for this picture of how Jesus came to serve us by drawing away the fire that would have been directed toward us. And now we thank you that because of that, if Satan comes against us, we say the name Jesus and he will flee us. Above all, we thank you for Jesus who was willing, although he was eternal God, he was willing to come to this earth, not only take on our human infirmities, but to draw so much of that enemy fire direct to us. We thank you. We thank you above all that he was willing to die for our sins, to give us his righteousness, and we thank you in his name this morning. Amen.